Let's pray as we open up this part of God's Word in 1 Samuel. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Word, and we pray that you would speak to us today by your Word. And we pray you'd transform us by your Holy Spirit as we read it today. We pray that you'd help grow our trust and grow our prayerfulness towards you, the God who has given us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we use the phrase the end of an era quite a bit, or at least I use it a bit and I hear it a bit. I was thinking about that phrase last night as Ash Barty won the singles championship, the Aussie Open, the first Aussie to win the male or female singles at the Aussie Open for 44 years or something. The end of an era of no championships for Aussies at the Aussie Open and the beginning of a new. In our own lives, when we finish school, when we finish up at work, when we move to a new place or move churches even, we often talk about that as an end of an era, don't we? The end of a season of our lives, but also the start of a new season. Because the end of an era also means the beginning of a new with a fresh start and a blank page, perhaps, new possibilities for this new season. Well, as we start our journey through the book of 1 Samuel today, we'll be spending our time in the first 15 chapters of this book over term one. We find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 1 at the end of an era in the Bible story and the beginning of a new. Now, the book of Judges, which we read together and spent time in together last year, it ended with kingship in the air. Do you remember? The very end of chapter 21 of Judges, if you flick back a few pages in your Bible, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him." We saw that Israel had lost its way. God's people had rejected him as their king, and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So at the end of the book of Judges then, that final line that mentions there was no king in Israel, we're left thinking, okay, perhaps a human king. Perhaps that's what Israel need now. And as we'll see this term, that's what Israel thought too, that they needed a king. We've called this series, "Give Us a King," because they're the words that the people of Israel say to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They say, "Give us a king." They wanted a king like all the other nations around them. And a king, we'll see, is what they got. 1 Samuel tells us the story of Israel's transition to a monarchy, to being ruled by a human king. But that transition raises all sorts of questions, because what about God? Isn't he Israel's king? How could a human king fit into this picture? Would this human king lead Israel astray? Or would he lead them toward God? And what would God's purposes be in all of this? These are some of the questions that are raised at the start of this book and that we'll be exploring over this term. Now, 1 Samuel is actually the first part of a bigger work, 1 and 2 Samuel, which was originally one book in the Hebrew Bible. And this book was written anonymously. It doesn't tell us who wrote it. We don't know who wrote it, but probably a lot of it came from Samuel himself and some of the other prophets around that time too. But how is 1 Samuel written? Well, it is real history. It's written as historical narrative. It tells us the stories of real people in real time and real places. Sometimes we can think of the Bible more as myth, writing about things that didn't actually happen, but 1 Samuel is presented as real history, focusing on real events, real people in history. And chapters 1 to 15 focus especially on Samuel and Saul. But these chapters don't just present facts about their lives to us. No, like any good history, 1 Samuel tells their stories from a certain perspective. So I think I might have used this analogy before, but think of the difference between a photograph and a portrait painting. A photograph, what does a photograph do? It captures everything in a precise moment of time about a person, a portrait photograph, doesn't it? But a portrait painting, that's not its aim. Its aim is to paint a true likeness of someone, yes, while emphasizing things at the same time. It can often show us things about a person that a photograph can't. And that's what good history writing does. Good history writing is like portrait painting. It doesn't just inform us what happened, but tries to persuade us about what happened. Painting history from a certain perspective. And 1 and 2 Samuel are good history writing. 1 and 2 Samuel is theological history, telling the true story in a way that helps us understand God's purposes in it all. So how then might we expect this historical portrait at the end of an era in Israel's history, the beginning of a new, to begin? With the nation as a whole, maybe, or with the coming king? Well, surprisingly, it starts in none of those places. It starts instead with an obscure family and a childless woman. So it'd be really good if you had your Bibles in front of you, because we'll be working through chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 this morning. Open up to the first few verses. Let me read them for us. There was a man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the first named Hannah and the second Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of Armies at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. So our story begins, our history begins with Elkanah, who is a bit of an unknown, but probably a man with some social standing, because we have a bit of his genealogy spelt out for us here. And he was wealthy enough to support two wives, we hear about in verse 2. We also find out that he was a man who worshipped God with his family. See how he made the journey to Shiloh every year. That was where the tabernacle was set up at this time in Israel's history. That tent where God's people, before the temple was built, would come to worship him. That's where the tabernacle was, and that's where Elkanah and his family made the journey each year for a particular festival. But the most important detail here is in verse 2, that Hannah, one of Elkanah's wives, was childless. And what's more, Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, and her name, interestingly, means fruitful. She had borne Elkanah children. Which means Hannah, then, was probably Elkanah's first wife, and Elkanah had taken another wife because Hannah couldn't have children. Now, having two wives wasn't God's original design for marriage. We know that if we know Genesis 2. But it wasn't a forbidden practice in ancient Israel, and would have been a fairly common thing to happen in that time, where having kids was so important as your security in old age and a way of passing on the family name. But this kind of family arrangement, being outside of God's good design, unsurprisingly, often caused a bunch of issues at home. And we see that in this account, don't we? Because Peninnah, we find out, was horrible to Hannah. Verse 6 and 7 say she would taunt her severely just to provoke her because she was childless. How awful. And every year they'd go to this festival, it was a reminder to Hannah that she was childless as well. You can imagine, as Hannah is seeing the meat from the sacrifice being portioned up into all the different portions for all the different family members, for Peninnah herself, but all Peninnah's children. And she's got the taunts of Peninnah ringing in her ears as well, and she's reminded visibly by this meat in front of her, too, that she is childless. And so we hear in verse 7, year after year they go and Hannah would weep, and she would not eat. And I think Elkanah just offers the classic male response to this, the kind of response I feel I might make. He says, in effect, he says, "Why are you crying, Hannah? I still love you. Even though you can't conceive, isn't my love enough?" But this is deep pain Hannah is feeling, isn't it? The kind of pain that can't be brushed aside, even like well-meaning Elkanah is trying to do. Hannah talks later in verses 15 and 16 about having a broken heart and praying out of the depth of her anguish and resentment. This is unimaginable grief and pain. Unimaginable for most of us here, perhaps only those who struggled with infertility themselves in this room might be able to understand the kind of pain Hannah was going through. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see the reason that she was childless. Why was Hannah childless? Have a look at verse 6. Hannah's rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. The Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. God was in control of Hannah's situation. He was sovereign over it. That's the God of the Bible, sovereign even over Hannah conceiving. Now, verse 6 suggests that Peninnah actually knew this, but she was using that knowledge as a way to mock Hannah. Perhaps Peninnah thought that God was punishing Hannah, or maybe she thought that God just didn't care for her as she cared for Peninnah by blessing her with children. Often we can think this way too, can't we? We can think that our sicknesses or our infertility or the death of a loved one close to us is God punishing us or forgetting us. And it can drive us away from Him. But notice that that's not Hannah's response here. What does Hannah do in her pain? Well, in verse 9, we hear about one particular time that the family went to Shiloh to worship, and then during that visit, after the family had eaten the sacrificial meal, verse 10 says, Hannah, deeply hurt, prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. So Hannah, deeply hurt, turned to her sovereign God in prayer, knowing that God was in control didn't drive Hannah away, did it, from Him? Instead, it drove her to Him because she knew that the God who had closed her womb also had the power to open her womb. And so she pleaded with God, verse 11, for a child, vowing that if God gave her a son, she'd give him to Him to serve Him all his life. And the way she was praying too says that it says in the text that she was praying, her lips moving silently, praying with her whole heart. It was unusual for her not to be speaking out loud at this point. And it made Eli the priest think she was drunk. It seems to me Hannah's not trying to keep up proper religious decorum here, you know, like proper religious appearances. No, instead, verse 15, she says she's just pouring out her heart to the Lord. Now, what do we do? What do we turn to normally when we are suffering? I think often it's not God. Often we don't turn to Him. Instead, we turn to other things for comfort. We turn to alcohol. We turn to comfort food, chocolate. We turn to comfort spending. We turn to comfort watching, Netflix binges. We turn to pornography. We turn to gambling. We turn to these things to try and escape the pain. And maybe we do that because we think of God differently to Hannah. Because if we believe that God is not in control of our suffering, if we believe that He can't do anything about it, then why should we pray? What's the point of praying? Or if we believe that God is sovereign and is in control, but He doesn't care about us, then what's the point in praying? Hannah, though, had a different response because she thought differently about God. She knew that God was in control and had the power to open her womb, and she also knew that God cared for her. And we see this in her prayer in chapter 2, if you have it in front of you. In her prayer in chapter 2, she says in verse 6, "The Lord brings death and gives life." And in verse 7, "The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth." All these circumstances in our life, Hannah says, are in God's hands. She knew this. She knew that God was in control. But she also knew that God cared for people like her. So verse 8 of chapter 2, "God raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the trash heap." And verse 9, "God guards the steps of his faithful ones." God is in control, and God cares. These are the two truths that led Hannah to pray like a little child, asking her dad for something, knowing his love and care for her. And brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus, then this is the kind of praying that you have the privilege of doing as well. Crying out to your Heavenly Father, knowing that he's in control, but knowing too that he cares for you. And we see a wonderful response from God in verses 19 and onwards. We see God's wonderful generosity to Hannah. As Hannah asks for a child, what does God do? He gives her a child. Verse 19. "The next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. Then Elkanah was intimate with his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because she said, 'I requested him from the Lord.'" God remembered Hannah. Now, it kind of sounds as if he must have forgotten her, if the text is saying that. Is that what it means? Well, actually, no. When the Bible talks about God remembering someone, it doesn't mean he's forgotten them. God knows all, doesn't he? He never forgets. When the Bible talks about God remembering, it means he acts on that person's behalf. Like God remembered Noah when he rescued Noah and his family from the flood. Or like when God remembered his covenant with Abraham when he rescued God's people from Egypt. When God remembers his people, he acts on their behalf. When he remembered Hannah, he acted. He opened her womb. He gave her a son. And Hannah's name for him, Samuel, if you look in at the footnote at the bottom of your CSB Bible, it says there that Samuel sounds like the Hebrew for requested from God. So Hannah has named her child out of the overflow of what God has done for her. Hannah has asked, and God has given. So what does that tell us about God? About the God of the Bible? Well, it tells us that he is so generous to his people. He delights to give good gifts to his people. And as Christians, we know this, don't we? Because what gift have we received? The greatest gift ever. We've received the Lord Jesus himself. We've received forgiveness, eternal life with him. But for God's people, God's generosity doesn't stop there. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? "Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God gives good gifts to his people, to those who ask him. And perhaps you need to hear this morning. Perhaps you need to be challenged to ask. Perhaps you are a Christian who hasn't been asking. Friends, God loves to give good gifts to his people. And sometimes, as James says in James 4 verse 2, in a remarkable statement, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask." You do not have because you do not ask. Church, how often do we not ask God for things? How often do we rely on our own strength instead, or do we turn to the comforts of this world to help us in our grief? But if prayer is one of the means that God uses to act in this world, then let's be people who pray. Let's be people who ask things of God, who, as Paul says in Philippians 4, in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present our requests to God. Let's be people in our grief and in our pain who come to God in prayer rather than to the things of this world. But maybe you're thinking right now, well, I've been doing that. That's what I've been doing. I've been asking, but God doesn't seem to be answering. Maybe your story is very much like Hannah's. Maybe you have been asking for a child, or maybe in your past you asked for a child, but God never gave. Well, the challenge for you in these moments is to trust. To trust that God is in control, and that he does care for you, and that he does delight to give good gifts to his people, but at the same time to remember what the Bible also says, that God will not always give us exactly what we ask for. Sometimes, James tells us this, sometimes it's because of the way we ask. So James 4 verse 3 says, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's an important thing to note. But more often than not, for God's people, it's because God's ways are higher than ours. What we ask for may not be what God has planned for us, may not be part of the good that God is working in our life for his glory. So we need to trust that it's because God is good. It's because he cares for us that sometimes he doesn't give us what we ask for. Friends, as Christians, we need to ask. And then we need to trust in our good God. But what happens when we do receive God's good gifts? What happens when God does enable us to conceive, or miraculously heals us from a disease, or gets us through that difficult time at work or that difficult exam? How should we respond to God? Well, what's our temptation in those times, in those moments? Isn't it to forget him? When things are going well, that's so often the temptation. That's the temptation God warned Israel that they would face when they entered the land of Canaan. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 12, Moses says to the people, as they're about to enter the land, he says, when you eat and are full and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold multiply, and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart doesn't become proud, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Isn't that the temptation we face as well? When things are going well, it's so easy for us to forget about the God who has given us the life that we are enjoying. When we aren't faced with a desperate need for God or with a crisis, when life is easy, it's so easy to forget about our God. But notice what Hannah does. She doesn't forget, does she? Hannah's response to God's gift to her is so helpful for us. We should have a look at verse 26. When Hannah brings Samuel to the temple as a toddler, and she's talking to Eli the priest there, she says, please, my Lord, as surely as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy. And since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he's given to the Lord. She gives the boy to the Lord, the very boy that she's been praying for so desperately. She gives him up to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. Oh, that we would respond to God's kindness like Hannah. Not forgetting God, but seeking to glorify him, seeking to honor him, seeking to give of ourselves and what he's given us. Because apart from all the other blessings God gives us in this life, God has given us the greatest gift of all in the Lord Jesus, hasn't he? He, in fact, gave his one and only son. He gave him up to death so that we might have life. Church, how will you respond to the grace, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ to us this week? Now, this story does seem an unusual place for the author of Samuel to start his book. An unusual thing to start painting the beginning of his portrait in chapter 1 about this obscure family and a childless woman. But God's plans for the nation haven't been forgotten here. Even as we've zoomed in on Hannah and her life, in fact, all throughout this chapter that shows God's kindness to Hannah, there are signs here that God's gift to her is really a gift for the whole nation of Israel. And so as we finish, I just want to note something about Hannah's childlessness. Again, to go over this one more time. So Hannah's childlessness is a deep personal tragedy for her, isn't it? But it's not only that. Hannah's childlessness actually points to the tragedy going on for the nation. So back in Deuteronomy 7, Moses telling the people as they're on the edge of the promised land the blessings that would be theirs if they listened carefully to God's word and obeyed him. In verse 14 of chapter 7, Moses says, "You will be blessed above all peoples. There will be no infertile male or female among you." But what have we just seen in 1 Samuel? Clearly something's gone wrong. Because here's a woman who is infertile, whose womb God has closed. Why has this happened? It's because of the nation as a whole. What has the nation done? As we saw as when we looked through the book of Judges last year, we saw a nation that had turned away from God, that hadn't listened to his word, that had gone their own way, that had been doing things that were right in their own eyes and not God's. But Hannah's childlessness and then God's provision of a child also suggests that God is going to do something amazing for his people. Because what role do childless women often play in God's big plan in the Bible? Well, often a very significant one. Time and again, God gifts to women who can't have children. Think of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Isaac's wife, Rebekah. Jacob's wife, Rachel. He gifts them a child. He enables them to conceive, and then these children end up playing a major role in God's purposes for Israel, don't they? Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. God loves to use those the world least expects, the least likely of people, to achieve his purposes. So I think when God remembers Hannah here, when he remembers Hannah, we're supposed to see that he is remembering his people. He is going to act for them. And he's going to do it through this child, Samuel. And perhaps, too, he's going to do it through a king. Because I want you to look at how Hannah finishes her prayer at the end of chapter 2. She says, "Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed." Kingship is in the air at the start of 1 Samuel, just as it was at the end of Judges. Even Hannah is praying about it now. How's all of this going to play out? What's God going to do through Samuel and through this potential king who Hannah prays about here? Well, we'll find out in coming weeks as we spend time in this book together. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are such a generous God. You have given us the Lord Jesus Christ. You have given us life and hope in him. You've forgiven us our sin, given us eternal life. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for your generosity to people like Hannah as well. We thank you for granting the request that she asked. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust that you're a God who delights to grant our requests too, as your sons and daughters as your people. But help us too to trust that you know what's best for us, that you know what's good and what will bring you glory as we pray and yearn and perhaps don't receive at times. Lord, help us to trust you. Please make us people of prayer like Hannah and people who give back to you, who love, delight to serve you because of all you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.